All right, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, would you turn to Galatians chapter 4? Galatians chapter 4, we're going to be in verses 1 through 7 this morning. If you didn't bring your own copy of God's Word, you can use the Bible provided for you in the pew rack in front of you and turn to page 974. We'll be in Galatians 4, 1 through 7. If you're taking notes, I understand some of you children got new notebooks already. The sermon title is Advent and Adoption in the Family of God. Advent is a word we use around Christmas time, which just means the first coming of Christ when he became a baby in a manger. So it's a code word maybe for you children who didn't know that about Christmas. So Advent and Adoption in the Family of God. If you're willing and able, would you stand out of reverence for reading God's Word? Galatians 4, 1 through 7 should read something like this in your translation. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Thank you, and you may have your seat. In being the pastor here for the last 9.5 years, many of you have come to be aware painfully that I am a stickler for expository preaching, verse by verse through entire books of the Bible. And I really hate to stop in the middle of a book and go preach a topical sermon or something else. And for the first 9.5 years, I would stop during the Christmas Sunday and go preach from a great and glorious text about the coming of Jesus Christ as a babe in a manger. So you can understand my joy when back in August I was mapping out our plan through the book of Galatians, and it just so happened that the shortest version of the Christmas story that we were to preach fell upon our Christmas Sunday. I hope you're okay with that. In fact, I preached this text one Christmas in 2018 as a standalone, just this verse, basically out of context. We're in the middle of a book and I stopped and went to it. But you guys get the extra blessing of understanding the Christmas story in the context of the everyday life of the Galatians. How Jesus' coming is significant in their combating the false teaching of what was known as the Judaizers. Okay, so I want you to just look at the outline of our text that will get us in the middle to the incarnation, the Advent of Christ. The outline is right there in verse 7. He summarizes the three main points of our text as a whole. Look at verse 7. You are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. So our three points this morning will be: you were slaves, you are sons through God. The through God being what he did in his son on Christmas morning. So, from slaves to son, through God. Now that phrase right there, that line is a powerful line. That is the exact opposite of what the false teachers are teaching that have infiltrated the church of Galatia. They are telling these Gentile so-called Christians, you're slaves. And if you want to be sons, it's going to be through works. You're slaves, and if you want to be a part of God's family, you must do it through your circumcision. So this text totally obliterates their false teaching. No, you go from being slaves to sons, not through any works of the law, not by submitting and coming under the Old Testament law, not by circumcision, but through Christ. And to be a little bit silly, the Judaizers would not like Christmas. They want to celebrate what God does to save people. You know what their favorite day of the year would be? In honor of your circumcision, that time when you did something or somebody did something to you by works of law and you made yourself a part of the people of God. No, no, no. We don't celebrate that. We celebrate Christmas, where we went from slaves to sons through what God did. Isn't that glorious? If you're a part of the family of God, don't you rejoice that it's what He did? Perhaps this morning you're not a part of the family of God. You're still slaves to the law and your sin. The good news of the gospel, the good news of Christmas, is that you go from being slaves to sons by what God did, trusting in that His glorious work of salvation. Nothing you did, but what He has done, if you believe. So, the 3 points this morning. From slaves to sons through God, in a little different order as the text unfolds. So the first part, verses 1 through 3, is going to be, you were slaves. You were slaves. He's speaking about all humanity until they put their trust in Christ. But we need to be clear, he's speaking most clearly about the Old Testament Jews. So this is where we need to be careful. All week I kind of struggle with this text. It's just talking about all of us. We were enslaved to sin and now we are free in Christ. Well, this is a true statement, but he's combating the Judaizers who are insisting upon the observance of the Old Testament law. So these guardians and tutors, this enslavement is from the Old Testament law. Okay, so he gives an illustration to help the Galatians understand who they once were and who they are now, and he refers to it as a slavery. Okay, so here's the illustration. It's in verses 1 and 2. He says this, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the day set by his father. So here's the illustration. We don't really relate to. We don't really do this with our children. But in the day that Paul is writing, very similar to last week's illustration, if you had sons and daughters, you didn't just immediately give them all of the family inheritance. You didn't just turn them loose as full-fledged members of the family. They were your sons and daughters, and it was ordained and hopeful that they would become full sons and daughters, receiving inheritance. But there was this temporary period in which they were forced to be treated differently. Not because their father was mean, but eventually for their good, because they were born deprived, sinful and immature. And so they were given guardians and tutors. And they were treated much like a slave being treated in the home. It's not that they weren't loved, but just if you watch their life, they wouldn't really look like free people. There were lots of rules. Sit down. Don't talk. Here's when you're going to eat. Here's when you're going to go to bed. Here's the curriculum. Here's what you need to learn. Until a date set by the father, by which the children would graduate into full adulthood, privileges of the family. So it's a little different, maybe a lot different than the way we treat our children, but perhaps maybe there's some instruction there that maybe as parents we shouldn't just give our children everything they want and just treat them like they're our friends, but there is a time in their life where they need to be brought under the law and be treated differently than adults are treated. Maybe we don't love them. I want you to see the law is not bad. The guardians and the tutors are not bad. Jesus Christ submitted to the law. The law is not bad. What is bad is us and our sin. Okay? And so maybe the closest parallel illustration to this, one of the points Paul is trying to make, maybe you've heard of families that do this. I think we want to try to do this with our children. The McAllisters were a godly family at Richmond Baptist Church. We were sitting around their table when we were just young, newlyweds, and hearing about how they were raising their children. I can't commend that they've done with their children. They've raised godly children. But they had this like coming of age ceremony they had planned and were beginning with all of their children. They had 6, I think. Then at about the age of 13 or 14, depending on the maturity of the child, they would take them to a place out west, whether it be Colorado or Wyoming, and it would kind of just be a time alone with mommy and daddy, a transition from boyhood to manhood, or a little boy to a young man, or a little girl to a big girl. And they would maybe eat their favorite food, or they would buy them something special, maybe get their ears pierced. But there was just this like moment where they were saying, you're ready to be treated differently. If you've grown up, so to speak, and you've done these things well, we're ready to give you other privileges and treat you no more like a little baby boy or little baby girl. And so we're going to try that with our children, even one turning 13 soon, where we're already planning on taking her and You get it. So that might be kind of what's going on here. I want you to see that the guardians and the tutors are not bad. It's not some bad parenting that God did and now he's like, oh, I was a bad parent, I'm going to be a good parent now. No, this was good for Old Testament Israel. Now, what's hard for us to understand is that it's called slavery. Okay? Now, he's not saying that they are fully slaves. Don't miss this. This is why, again, I think it's about Old Testament Israel, not just about lost humanity, although there are overlaps. Because he says in verse 1, they are an heir. They just haven't received the inheritance. You see that? It's not like they were slaves and then they became heirs. But in this period of their upbringing, in this temporary stage, they're like little children. And they kind of have to be treated almost like a slave would, be told what to do and given restrictions. So it's that he's no different from a slave. So that's why I got to be careful. Even in my outline, you were slaves. Maybe we could say you were like slaves. Okay, but for simplicity's sake, I've put that. And so he says, this was a time in verse 2 of being under guardians and managers until the day set by the Father. So there's lots of micromanaging. There's lots of rules. There's lots of different external influences that are trying to make this child do what they ought to do. The law is good, but the child needs a lot of the law, a lot of instruction, but it's only for a certain time. There's a day that the fathers pick. Maybe like we might pick for a 13-year-old daughter, a 14-year-old boy. There's a time picked to which this child is going to graduate from being restrained like a slave under these guardians and tutors to being set free, almost like adoption, fully a part of the family. So that's the illustration. It can be hard for us to understand because we're a long ways in time from that. But I hope I've given you some parallels. So you were slaves. Notice how Paul transitions in 1 and 2 from the illustration to an experience. He's taking an illustration like I have, and now he's applying it to his congregation. He's speaking to the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers, both here, and he says, it's the same way with us. Also, we were like that. See that verse 3? In the same way, we also. So he goes from the illustration to the experience. Now, the thing about illustrations is I don't know any illustration that perfectly always matches experience. Okay, so Paul is pulling some things from this illustration, not everything. Okay, so this illustration is going to break down like almost all of mine that I've ever tried to create do. But what is similar to this illustration is that they were once like slaves under the law, and now they are like sons, and something has happened in the between that God did. The time appointed by the Father. You see that? They're under guardians and managers until the day set by the Father. So before we continue on, let's just even acknowledge that. The state of slavery, the state of infancy, of pre-adoption or pre-full sonship, the transition from here to here is not anything we do. Just like in the family example, it's in a day appointed by the Father. Okay, so simple application. Maybe you're thinking like, this is all theology. Help apply this to us. Just, I want you to understand, your life, God is sovereign over everything. Every beginning of a thing and end of a thing. And the beginning of a new thing and the end of that thing. As the date was set by the Father, so even the coming of Christ was not something we brought about. The coming of Christ was the date we celebrate on December 25th. It probably wasn't that day. But the date, when it did happen, that was set by the Father. Okay, so we'll think practically about what that means for us in Christ. But I want to encourage you, everything in your life, you might not like the timing of things and what you're waiting for happening, but it hasn't happened yet, but I want you to know you have a good Father. The date appointed for your relief from suffering. The date appointed for if it's going to be an answer to prayer. A date for you finally getting something that you're trying to get but just can't get. That date was appointed by the fathers in the illustration, and in experience we know with the coming of Christ that date is also appointed by the Father. So just simple application. Trust your good Father with the timing of the things he's going to give you that you think you need. And maybe he's promised that he will give you. Trust his timing. Don't begrudge him. You have a loving Father. Even if it feels like slavery at times and long, the day is appointed by the Father. And in this day that's appointed, they are lingering, just like we also, in a time of slavery. We're still in the first section here of we were slaves, or you were slaves. Look at verse 4. This is probably the hardest part of, excuse me. Look at verse 3. This is the hardest part of our text. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Your first clue, this is very difficult, is we don't speak that way. Second clue is a very difficult phrase, is that almost all of your translations have a footnote on how it could alternately be translated. The reason why is it's such a rare phrase, and we're left with scratching our heads on how to interpret. What in the world are the elementary principles of the world? And why use that word? Why not just say you were enslaved to the law? Well, scholars think we could go one of two ways generally. That this means you were enslaved to the law and its demands, or you were enslaved to your sin. Here's what I say to that. Yes. 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 Both. They were enslaved to the law. Law, yes. And what does the law do? The law reveals our sin. That we need a Savior. The law reveals that I need a new heart. The law reveals, as good as the law is, that I'm not good. So they were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now that could go both ways. I'm going to take yes to both. Because I think the law exposes both. They were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Plus, if you look at it in apposition, meaning where is this word interchanged with others, the interchanging is not about your sinful nature. The interchanging is about the law. Right? Guardians and managers, what was that in the last chapter? That was the law. What did Christ come to save us from in verse 5? The law. So I think the elementary principles, meaning the law, all these rules and regulations that revealed our sin. So you were enslaved. This is why, not necessarily exactly like slaves, but it was like slaves. Think about just living in the Old Testament times. If you were just trying to read through the Old Testament and just imagine it would be like a day in the life of an Old Testament, even saint, not even just an unregenerate Jew, but a remnant Jew. Like, that's a busy day. Everything is micromanaged. The first 8 days of your life, you're a boy, you're micromanaged. You've got to go be circumcised. Mommy's got to take you to be circumcised. There's going to be an offering made this way. Mommy's got to stay home this long. And you've got to be instructed in this way. And you've got to observe this feast at this time of year. You can touch these things, but you can't touch those things. You can eat these things, but you can't eat those things. Like, if you compare the way that they lived in the Old Testament versus the way we ought to live in the New Testament, oh my goodness, the restraint, the micromanagement, feels like slavery in that sense, doesn't it? Even just a cursory reading between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I'm not saying the law is bad. I'm not saying that Christians don't walk in holiness. But I just want to see, in this enslavement, tutors and guardians, all of the force to do right was external. Like, you had to be told what to do. And if we're honest with ourselves, most of the time we didn't like it. We still don't. I don't know how you feel about that. But that is how you were. And in it being called elementary, if you want to continue, maybe some connotations on the theme of schoolmaster, what he's saying is that this was only for a certain time, right? When you graduate from high school and you get a good job, you don't go back to school, No. This would be a fool, right? The elementary spheres of the world. So you were enslaved to it. Life was micromanaged by that. I think even it would say this about Abraham and Moses, the saints under the old covenant. Life was meticulously, from external forces, being the law and the prophets and the priests, placed upon them to do right. And they showed their continued rebellion against it. So, does that describe who you are now? Or does that describe who you were before? I think he's talking mostly about the Jews, but there are overlaps to Gentile Christians. Do you remember when it was like that? When all of God's commands were burdensome to you? And you didn't like being told what to do? You really just wanted to sin? And it was a slavery? Anyone set free from that? I remember when my sister first started trying to evangelize me. I didn't like her telling me who I should date. That I should date a Christian, not a lost person. I didn't like her telling me what was right and wrong. I would listen to it, but I didn't like it. And if I did play along, I didn't really want to do it. And remember Josh Apple, the holy roller of the youth group? I mean, he was like super holy. I didn't like being around him because his lifestyle felt like enslavement. I don't get to do all those fun things I want to do. The law was burdensome. Even to pretend to live under it was, ugh. I mean, I'd do it to make parents happy or to date the youth minister's daughter, but it was an enslavement. I think they're saying that's what you were before you came to Christ. The law would have had to micromanage everything about your life, and it would reveal your sin, that you were rebels at heart. We were rebels at heart. Or friends, maybe perhaps that still describes you. Like you're here, but you don't want to be. All these things about worshiping God with gladness of heart, you're worshiping Him with your lips, but your heart is not glad. Or when your parents give you a command, you just feel your stubborn heart hitting against it. I just want them off my back. Parents, we ought to admit, whatever these elementary principles or spirits are, that this is spiritual warfare. When we fight sin, especially as the old man, or with our children, it doesn't mean we don't give our children rules. We don't treat them as the law even required that this illustration would treat. But we need to remind them, perhaps children, maybe you should start crying out and saying, it's burdensome. I feel like a slave, and the problem is me, not my parents' commands. Oh God, give me a new heart. Give me a heart that loves you. And then perhaps you might pass from slave to son, a different regard for the law, coming out from that bondage unto freedom. That's going to happen not by what your parents can do for you. They can only be guardians and managers. What you need is something that only God can do. So that's the first section. You were slaves, verses 1 through 3. Yeah. Advent and adoption, the Christmas good news. Verse 4. I've entitled this one verse, middle section, which has so much glorious good truth in it. Through God. Okay, remember verse 7 has my outline? You're no longer a slave, but a son, if a son, then an heir. How? Through God. False teacher said you get to do this by keeping the works of the law. By being circumcised. They celebrated circumcision. We celebrate Christmas because it's what God did. So how does one transition from that state under the law to this free adopted son state? The answer of verse 4 is clearly, centrally, right there before our eyes, seen on the Christmas morning celebration. This happens through God. Okay? Verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Through God. Let's reiterate that first sub, one of those sub-points in the first section. Through God. God's appointed time. So, through God's timing. We'll just say it like that. First part. Through God's timing. In the middle section, through God. Through God's timing. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. So, fullness of time, if we're thinking about slaves becoming sons, and we're thinking about the incarnation, and we're thinking about the fullness of time, I hope you think about a woman being pregnant with child. Okay? We've become really good at this at the Page House. Meaning Meredith. I watch. There comes a time, seven times, we find out she's with child. We're going to have a child. And then, shortly thereafter, first visit the doctor, here's your appointed due date. Okay, so we mark our calendar there, and we watch Meredith grow just a little bigger. Just a little bigger. Just a little bigger. We're waiting for the fullness of time. Okay, we can try to maybe hope that time will come on a convenient time when I'm not at work, or when we've planned a family vacation, but we can't really control the time as much as we'd like to. That fullness time is even in God's hands. But about halfway through, we find out it's going to be a boy or girl. Some of you like playing the guessing game and finding out on the day. I don't like that. I don't like surprises. No birthday surprises. I want to know it's going to be a boy or girl. So we find out. And then maybe as the fullness time gets to its closest, we usually pick out a name the day or two before. So it's going to be called Ryan. So the fullness of time. Isn't that good? Even pregnancy teaches us something about this. Things that we're longing for, and it gets more and more uncomfortable in the pregnancy, and we can't wait for the baby to be here. Please, Mary, say, please, baby, come towards the end of the pregnancy, okay? And then the baby comes. So this is the fullness of time. Now, is it making reference just to the virgin birth? I don't know. Maybe. I mean, yes, of course that's in the Christmas story. But it's the fullness of time. So for the gestation of a human being, it means 9 months. It's talking about the fullness of time for Jesus. It's conceived by the Holy Spirit to come to full term and be delivered on Christmas Day. Could be. But I think the fullness of time is more than 9 months. The fullness of time is 4,000 years. Women, can you imagine that? The fullness of time. The promise of conception in Genesis 3:15, the first text we read at the beginning of our Advent celebration, that Adam and Eve, from them would come a seed, offspring who would crush the head of the serpent. And then several hundred years later, the baby still hasn't come. Abraham's promise, you're going to have a child. By faith, you're going to have a child from Sarah. And on and on and on, the law comes and the prophets come. 4,000 years. I think that's the fullness of time. It's not like that's how long it took for Jesus to be made, because he was never made. It's not like that's how long it took God to get him ready to go, like, come on, Jesus, come on, you want to go? No, I don't want to go. Come on, I want to go. No, I don't want to go. No. The fullness of time is the 4,000 years of us feeling the agony of our sin and the slavery that is brought upon the law upon us, that we are dead in our transgressions. God demands absolute perfection. Look at all of his rules, and we are failing. We are failing. And so we're like a woman coming full term. God, give us a redeemer. It takes 9 months for a child to be full grown in the womb. It took 4,000 years for humanity to understand we could not save ourselves. So that's the fullness of time. Again, I made this point several weeks. We are hard learning that, aren't we? That we cannot save ourselves. The Judaizers still hadn't learned. They thought that they would do something to save themselves. Perhaps they needed more years. Maybe it's been 2,000 more years that they've had to use this as instruction. But the fullness of time, fullness, God's good time. He appointed the time. Good time. Here's what he did. It was through God's time. I want you to see it was through also God sending his son. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. Consider this. All throughout the Old Testament, God had sent angels to appear to his people. He had sent prophets and messengers. But this new stage in history, this glorious fullness of time, he chose to send no one but himself. Do you see the great epic, the great transition that's happening here long ago? Many times in the New Age, he spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. See what greater revelation is being made known in the new covenant that Christ brings about. Moses, a man, a sinner just like us who broke the law and didn't even get to go into the promised land. But here, God establishing a new and greater era, bringing us from slaves to sons through adoption. He comes himself. God the Father sends God the Son. Think about how much he loves us. He didn't send messengers, but he came himself to us. This is the God of love. This is the God of adoption. This is the God of sonship. So God the Father sent God the Son. He'd always existed from the beginning, but here he took on flesh. Look at this. Through God's timing, through God's Son, and through God's way, maybe. Born of a woman, born under the law. So he did not come as the pre-incarnate Son. Spirit. But he took on flesh and blood. There he went through that same process that every one of us have. In being human, and coming through the birth canal, and crying out, now his face white, and growing up. Friends, you have a God that so loves you that he took on flesh and blood, so that he would be able to relate, so he would not just be the creator, but be, as it were, like the creature, to experience the frailness that you experience every day of your own body. You get hungry, don't you? God loves you, so he sent his son to be born a woman. You got hungry too. You get your feelings hurt. And you see sad things in a sinful world. And you cry. God loves you so much. He became a man. He sent his son. And he wept over people who rejected him. He wept over friends as they died like Lazarus. On Christmas Sunday, on Christmas Day, we celebrate that the fullness of time God sent his son, born of a woman. It is important that we believe that Jesus really did become man. He did not just merely appear to be man, but he had to be truly God and truly man. I said it in our welcome. If he does not become man, he cannot die for men. If he is not born, he cannot be crucified. If he is not born, he cannot die. But your God so loved you that on that Christmas morning, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. But that's not it. He didn't just take on flesh and blood and experience the things of the world, but not also he was born of a woman and born under the law. So the same thing that the slaves experienced, or the sons that were like slaves, he chose to be a good Jewish boy. He was born under the law. So he didn't just live in the same realm you did, but he submitted to God's law, every bit of it. In fact, oftentimes when people are charged to read the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2, you read about the angelic command to go to Bethlehem because they're going to see this baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and people singing glory to God in the highest. And there's this like last verse at the end of chapter 2. You're like, am I supposed to read this or not? What does it say? And on the eighth day, he went to be circumcised. Like, oh, that'll ruin a good church nativity scene. Oh, that'll ruin a good church play. But what is he saying? He didn't just become human. He came under the law and fulfilled every jot and tittle of it. He was circumcised. Now we know that's the first thing the law says that Jesus fulfilled in being circumcised. That's something that the Judaizers don't even debate. Did Jesus just come to show us how to live under the law, or did Jesus redeem us from the law? Was Jesus an example of being circumcised, or was Jesus circumcised for us? This is a deep theological point I think Paul is making. I don't think it's an accident. No, when he means born of the law, I think Paul is smiling at the Judaizers saying, yes, born to be circumcised. And he kept every bit of the law. Remember a couple weeks ago, we walked through how the law and the scriptures enslaved us to see that none of us could keep the law. We kept rebelling. We talked about Abraham who, thou shalt not lie, and lied and said, Sarah's my sister. We talked about Moses who grumbled and struck the rock and got angry at the people. And we talked about David who committed adultery. But when we come to Christ and we follow him from the moment he is born under the law till his dying breath, if you were to check him in regards to the law, he is absolutely blameless. Every second, every day, every law you didn't know and the ones you didn't know that were in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. He was born under the law. He was born under the law to redeem us. What he's doing there is for us, not as an example for us, but in place of us. He became human and he fulfilled the law. And as Jordan said, we can miss the point of Christmas if we just leave Jesus there as a cute little baby. We don't see that he grew up to fulfill the law and died in our place. So first section, verses 1, 2, and 3, you were slaves. Verse 4, through God, there's not a mention in verse 4 of anything you did or do. And then our final section, verses 5, 6, and 7, you are sons. So this tells us, why did he have to come? Why was he born of a woman? Why was he also born under the law? Here's the answer, verse 5, so that we could be sons. To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So the process from what we were to what we are is not what we do. See, this is where that first illustration breaks down. Because in my family example, when a child is old enough and has met all the requirements and has grown mature, their body is changing, their behavior is changing, then you take them and you bless them and say, now I'll treat you like an adult. But that's where the illustration breaks down. Because the process from slave to sons is not anything we do. It was alluded to that in the time appointed by the Father in the illustration. Your transition from slavery to sons is not some graduation ceremony. It is a redemption ceremony to redeem those who are under the law so we might receive adoption as sons. I can't help but think about the adoption we've had in our church. Roman was not born of Hannah and Hunter. He was born different home, if there was even going to be a home. And at some point, God moved in our church and moved in Hannah and Hunter to set their affections on that specific child. And they purchased, their fees to purchase a child in adoption. It shouldn't be that way, but it is. And they purchased him and they brought him home. And he is their son. And they love him the same way they love Levi and Charlotte. And maybe someday we won't use this illustration where there's only one Roman to feel any less significantly a part of the family. But how silly would it be for Roman to grow up and say, you know what, I'm a Kinslow because I'm good. I'm a Kinslow because I chose my mommy and daddy. I'm a Kinslow because I raised funds to buy my redemption. No. In the same way you being redeemed from the law, God set his affections on you from the foundation of the world. And he just set his affections on you. He sought you out when you were enslaved to the law of sin and the law of God. And he purchased you all out of his own resources. He purchased you by the death of his son. He purchased you. He purchased a people, an elect people, for himself to receive adoption through God. Wow, to make you sons. Do you see how this is blowing up everything the Judaizers were saying? They like the illustration that you would grow from slave to son by what you would do. Okay, and so at the appointed time, you got circumcised. At the appointed time, you started keeping the Sabbath. At the appointed time, you kept all 10 commandments. No, at the appointed time, because you realized the fullness of time was that you were dead in your sins, God saved you. Oh, foolish Judaizers. You are not saved because you are circumcised. You are saved because God became man and he was circumcised in your place. Time of the law in regards to justification is past. You're no longer slaves, but you're sons. Friends, just think about that. That we who were slaves to our sin, we who had rejected God, he sought us out and purchased us. And he has made us full-fledged sons. We receive adoption. We are his. He invites us to come near. Hunter and Hannah didn't just redeem Roman to set him out on the streets. They brought him into their home. And they love him, and everything that they have is his. Friends, that is the church. If you are his sons and daughters, if you've had faith and you've trusted in Jesus, not in your own law-keeping, but through God has done. There on Christmas morning, when you celebrate with your family, consider what you were and what you are through there, looking at what Jesus has done. Not your circumcision, not your law-keeping, but he made you sons via the illustration of adoption. And he tells us one more thing. This is good, because this helps us know, have I really been adopted? I mean, I understand theologically that he loves me, or that he loves sinners, but how do I know that's been imputed to me? How do I know I'm really allowed to be a part of God's family? How do I know I'm really allowed to approach him? Because remember, under the old covenant, it was fear and trembling. They didn't even come to the bottom of the mountain because they were afraid that they would have stones thrown upon them for their sins. You know what? When a slave is in his master's home, you know what he calls him? He does not call him father. That would be absolutely forbidden. He calls him master. Yes, sir, I will do this. In one reality, that's the way that even the saints in the Old Testament lived. Yes, I honor Yahweh. Yes, Master. Yes, sir. But then we see the Son in the garden, suffering for us, about to lay down his life. The one who was born in a quiet manger is about to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there we as disciples hear someone pray like we have never heard anyone pray before. For the first time, God is addressed as Abba. Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but you will. That relationship of the true Son, truly man, is insightful for us. We can know God that way. We can draw near to the Holy of Holies and to the throne of God, not fearing a master or yes, sir, but to call him Father. How? Because when Jesus died and rose again, he sent his own Spirit into the hearts of those who repented and believed in him. The Spirit is a real thing. Do you know this? Look at what it says. And because you are, not you will be, but you are already sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Look, slaves don't speak that way to their master. They'll be so weird and awkward. But if you are in Christ, this is the way you speak to him. This is the way you pray. And I just mean, make sure you use those words. I mean, something has happened supernaturally in you when you believed on Jesus alone as your salvation. He sends his Spirit that just makes you able to come to him. You find yourself praying more. You find yourself praying more in love. He loves me. I believe he loves me. And now I love him and I want to obey him. I think it's interesting that he says, not just the Spirit, but the Spirit of his Son. Well, how do we know it's the Spirit of the Son? Because the Son obeyed God fully. And it was a joy. It wasn't a slavery and a begrudging. If the Spirit has come in you, now you delight to do his will. That's the Spirit of the Son. If you say, oh, I have the Holy Spirit, but I don't want to do what God says, I would say, you don't have the Spirit of the Son. You got the Spirit of something else. Because when he sends his Spirit, the Son, into you, he cries, Abba, Father, I want to do what is pleasing to you. Not to earn your favor, because you've already purchased me. I was adopted as an orphan. You have paid the price. Oh, Father, what can I do for you? I'm a little bit convicted. Maybe we should pray with just that language a little bit more. I don't think it means we can't call Jesus Lord. Or we can't say God Almighty. We do. We see those prayers. But maybe if I'm a better pastor, I'll model that more and more. Oh, Father. In fact, Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father, who art in heaven. I wonder what your feeling towards God is like. Just master and serve. Or out of understanding of the great love which he had when he sent his Son to die for you, born of a woman, born of the law. You can cry, Abba, Father. More of that. More Abba, Father. Do you pray like that? Do you have that Spirit in you? If you don't, what should you do? Well, it's the same thing we said before. If you would move from being a slave to a son, instead of just hearing the Christmas stories you've heard every year, and other people have celebrated it, and you've kind of been a part of it, trust in him. Trust in him as your completed righteousness, as God's gift of righteousness to you. And you'll be given the Spirit. You'll be able to approach God this way. You'll be able to walk in newness of life. You will know him as the Son knows the Father. You rejoice in God. And maybe don't miss either here. There's the Trinitarian reference. Anybody catch that here? We believe in a triune God. Maybe you've heard me accidentally stumbling over my words. We believe in God the Father. He's the one who sent the Son. We believe in God the Son. If he was just an angel, he could not die for our sins. We had to be truly God and truly man. So God the Father, God the Son, and who does the Father and the Son send to dwell in the hearts of believers? God the Spirit. Perhaps a confession of Trinitarian hope, even at Christmas, all the things that are going on. So lastly, verse 7, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir through God. When one has gone from slavery to sonship, when one has stopped hoping in their own works and enslaved to sin, but is trusting in Jesus, they are sons. They are heirs. Everything that the Father has to give you, he has begun to give you. What would you want if you were a part of this family? Or what is your favorite part of being in this family? Is it that you get rich while you're on this planet? That's not part of being heirs. I think the greatest thing we get is we get God himself. We get him now. And we get him forever, face to face. Not cast out, not just as mere servants, but as sons, to come near to him. We are the heirs of righteousness. We are the heirs of eternal life. Our inheritance is God himself, and you already have begun to taste that and see that it is good. I hope if you have not, and you still feel like a slave this morning, we want you to be sons and daughters. Come and talk to us. Pastor Jordan, after the service later this week, you might know what it means from Advent to be adopted into the family of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word that unpacks for us the greater significance of the incarnation, this gift at Christmas. Help us to treasure your Son, to there think we did absolutely nothing to become your sons, but you did it for us. And Lord, we could do nothing to lose our sonship because of Christ. Help us to worship him. Father, make our time of communion, Lord's Supper, even more sweet. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I think it's a report.